Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke by picking up the second part of what we started last week. Luke chapter 11, looking primarily at verses 5 through 13. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 13, but primarily be in verses 5 through 13 this morning. For Christmas a year or two ago, we got our kids the kids' version of the Alexa device, which is a lot of fun to be able to simply talk and have her talk back to you and ask her questions and play music for you. The interesting part of this, though, is that you have to call her by name for her then to respond to you. But if you call her by name, if you have any other device in the house, likely one of those other devices will answer you as well. So you say, Alexa, and then you give your request, play this song. But the problem is, again, if you have another device, sometimes that one will respond to you, confirming what I've thought all along, is that all the devices in your home are simply listening to you. That's my conspiracy theory for the day. But either way, there is a lot of artificial intelligence out there that can not only pick up what it is you say, but actually predict what it is you're wanting and what it is you're looking for. So then if you are around one of these devices and you simply say to someone next to you, hey, I'm gonna pick up some hot dogs on the way home, you might check something on your social media and have an ad for hot dogs. Or go on Amazon and have something for hot dogs in your cart, perhaps. Do you know that Amazon can also track what it is you read, too? Not from the hard book in the corner of your house. Thankfully, that's safe for you. But if you have an ebook, they can track what it is you're reading. And if you decide to highlight a sentence, Amazon knows that and will use that to further create and tailor different things and different options for your preferences. Well, apparently, when it comes to the most highlighted Bible passage, you know which one's the most highlighted Bible passage? You might think John 3:16. You might think Psalm 23. Or if you have anger welling up in you, you might think of Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. No, it was Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The most highlighted passage in the scriptures on an e-Bible, Philippians 4:6, is a passage on prayer. But it's not just any passage on prayer. For no, there are 320 passages that you can find all throughout the scriptures that mention the word pray. Not only that, there are perhaps even thousands of references of implications towards prayer or some sort of vague reference towards prayer. But yet the most common reference on prayer that is researched and known by many includes a promise that goes with it. So you know what that might tell us? And perhaps you can relate to this, that the issue that believers have not just today, but even for the disciples back in Luke chapter 11, of which we've been leaning into, is yes, the question of how do we pray, but even more, what is the promise of prayer? Or perhaps we could ask, what is the purpose of prayer? What is prayer's guarantee to us? What should be my expectations when I pray? I think that Jesus knew that when his disciples came to him and they ask him to teach them to pray. Yes, they wanted to understand what the content of prayer should be, but he didn't just give them methods and acrostics and send them on their way, as helpful as those may be. But no, Jesus gave them promises that come with prayer. And that promise is what we'll see, or the answer for Jesus in giving that request from his disciples in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Beginning in verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, Lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who all asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it'll be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? When Matthew records Jesus' teaching, not just his disciples, but the masses listening here to him, potentially how to pray, he prefaces teaching by talking about the teachers of the law and their prayers, calling them hypocrites for the way that they pray. Go back and read this later in the beginning or in the middle part of Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 in particular. When Jesus then referencing the way that the teachers of the law pray says, no, don't do that. Instead, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, this verse, as you probably know, has been wrongly used and misinterpreted and misapplied by many to say you should never pray in public or in front of anyone, but you should always pray in secret. But that's not exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 6. Prayer doesn't have to be in secret. In fact, there are many recorded prayers that are made very public. No, the response from Jesus here is against using prayer as a means to gain something in front of others. Using your beautiful words or your ornate speech to cause others to see this sort of false veneer of spirituality about you when the reality is deep down within your heart, you might be far from God. So the disciples, they know that the teachers of the day do this. They know that they've been condemned by Jesus for doing this. And in verse 1, they have just seen Jesus pray. And so they're curious, how then should we pray? As I said last week, this is the only request they ever asked Jesus to teach them. They don't ever ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to raise up the dead. They don't ever ask him, Lord, teach us how we can multiply bread and fish. Lord, teach us how we can walk on water. No, it's, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he does. And the way that he teaches them is he gives them 3 elements, of which we saw last week when it comes to prayer. The element of adoration or praise, we saw this in verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We saw the element of petition in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. We saw the element of confession in verse 4. And forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. You'll notice here, by the way, these are the elements that we try to model here in our church on Sunday mornings. The various aspects of prayer, beginning our service with praise and adoration to then confession and then petition, where we lift up the needs of our church and of our community to the Lord. At the same time, though, these elements, to some degree, ought to be present in our everyday prayers to the Lord as well. But here's the risk to having a method, especially a method that we have to stick to very clearly if that's the way we feel in our hearts. For a method can lead you to a monotonous prayer life, one where you pray the same old things for the same old things, perhaps you might say. One where you bring things to the Lord and consider yourself done because you've walked through a certain schedule of prayer. And that's not always the case, but that's a risk. That is, unless you see the thrust behind what the purpose of prayer is to begin with. Look back at verse 2, if you will. Look at how Jesus begins his prayer. He says, Father. Now, we spent some time on this last week seeking to understand to whom the one it is we are praying to. For if we don't get that right, the entire call to pray begins to unravel. Here, Father, it gives us a glimpse into the personal nature of prayer as we come before our Father, the one who cares for us, the one who longs to hear from us, the one who protects us, the one who provides for us, the one who knows everything there is to know about us. But then we see something about our Father that we cannot gloss over. And that comes with the adoration part of this, where Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." Though our Father is a kind and gracious Father, as we see throughout our passage, we ought to know a bit about who he is in his character and in his being. He is the holy God. He is the one who is transcendent, meaning that he is far above us and beyond us. He is the one who is perfect in love, perfect in justice, perfect in mercy and in power, the creator and sustainer of the universe. This isn't your old grandfather who slips you candy when you ask him for something. This is the mighty and eternal God. Therefore, not only does that help us in seeing who it is we're talking to in prayer, but what the focus of our prayers should be. You see, Jesus doesn't just give us a formula for how we can get what it is we want in three easy steps, but instead he gives us a way of thinking about all of life centered on God and his purposes. Now, again, as we said last week, that'll completely revolutionize your prayer life if you consider that prayer isn't actually about how you can get that new car or isn't actually about how you can make it to time on work after you've left 10 minutes late, but is instead about God and his glory being proclaimed to all the world. It's about his name being revered. It's about his kingdom expanding. It's about your daily needs being met, not so that you can have more and more and build yourself up, but so that you might make his name great through his provision for you. It's for the forgiveness of sins, not so that you can find your way to heaven and live life however you want to now, but so that you might have fellowship with him, to live with him, to display him and make him known through your life. This prayer here is profoundly God-centered. So you know what that means about prayer? It means that it's not all about us, meaning that the request, "Lord, teach us to pray," is met with a calling or a beckoning into a deeper relationship with God where he is at the center. Where we left off last week after we said that was with this question. So then what does that mean for me? Where do I then fit into prayer? If prayer is about God and his glory, and even further, if living in a deeper communion with God or deeper relationship with God is about my life being more and more centered upon him and his plan and his purposes, what's my role? Or even more importantly, we could even ask, where is God's love towards me in prayer? Well, this is where we must understand the promise of prayer. Now that word promise, if you think about it, can be a very loaded word. Perhaps you might say to yourself, yeah, I've heard promises before. Politicians make them all the time, don't they? I promise your health care will be more affordable. We see where that one's going. I promise to make housing cheaper. Again, we've seen where that one's gone. I promise not to raise taxes. In fact, you hear promises so often on the campaign trail that you kind of tune them out. But maybe that word promise is a bit more personal to you. Perhaps it's the person who said to you, "I promise to be with you until the end." That promise was broken. Or perhaps it was a friend who says to you, "Yes, I will help you. I'll be near you. I'll be next to you. I'll be in touch with you." And nothing. Or a child, "I promise I'll clean my room after I play outside." Or a parent, "I promise I'll take you to the park this afternoon." All this to say is that our relationship with that word promise and what it's meant to mean to us can at times be a bit dicey at best. So how should we take verses 5 through 13 and the promise that Jesus gives about our prayers being heard by God? Well, hold that thought. Let's come back to that here in a second. For now, I want to look a little bit deeper into the promise of prayer and what it is, as we first see the call to ask, to seek, and to knock. When you hear the phrase, or if you heard the phrase, "the midnight visitor," typically you might think of a horror movie or a terrifying experience. It's not a coincidence that every scary story or movie takes place, what, at noon? No, it takes place in the dead of night. For it's in the darkness that evil lurks, crime occurs, and sin takes place. That's the reason why most of us, if not all of us, lock our doors when darkness comes. We shut our windows. Even some of us will turn on the alarm if we have one, and then Only then do we then feel comfortable, go to sleep. It's then when we're in our beds at night, we check off our nightly routine, we let our guard down, pull the covers up, go to sleep. Typically, if you were expecting someone to show up in the middle of the night, what do? You might fall asleep on the couch, perhaps. You might leave a light on. You might just simply doze a bit. But an unexpected visitor, that takes you off guard, doesn't it? You wake up in a stupor, wandering about your house in the dark, not knowing what it is you ought to think. You might perhaps wake up like I did Friday morning, trying to figure out what day is it and why is my alarm going off so early? Proving that a midnight visitor would catch you off guard even more so than your alarm might in the morning. Well, that's the scenario that Jesus sets up for his disciples with this parable of sorts. He says this again in verses 5-7. Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, and when I first read this, maybe you thought this as well. I thought this was Jesus saying, which of you has a friend who would come and bother you in the middle of the night? And maybe if that was your thought, you immediately thought of someone who would be that kind of friend. But that's not what Jesus means here. He's taking this from the other angle. You are the one who bothers the friend at midnight. And he's not necessarily expecting a response from his disciples with this question, but he's merely wanting them to ponder it. He says, can you imagine someone who you call a friend turning you away at midnight? Now, maybe you have 1 or 2 friends, maybe you have a family member who you could call on or go to at midnight if it was emergency and you could rely upon them. But can you imagine there being an emergency and your friend saying, you know what? I'm already in bed. I can't help you tonight. It's possible a friend might do that. But a close friend, maybe someone you've grown up with, a person you've shared your life with, maybe someone who watched your kids grow up or you watched their kids grow up. You've been with them in tragedies. You've been with them through the milestones of life. You know that if you need something, they're going to answer. That's what Jesus is trying to set up with the disciples. That friend is going to help you, especially if you continue to bother them about it. But then you read this and you think, oh, the so-called friend's asking for bread. Yeah, I'd probably roll over too and go back to sleep. But let's try to put ourselves in Jewish culture and context for a second. Remember back in Luke chapter 2, we talked about where Mary and Joseph would have stayed. The birth of Jesus would have been in a common room of sorts with animals on the side of the room, as animals are often housed in the same complex or same houses of their owners. Now, there'd be different areas in that housing complex. One area would be the sleeping quarters. The other would have been where the animal stayed at night, with the sleeping area quite possibly being a bit elevated or maybe on a second level, at least away from the animals. Now, you can imagine the necessity of this type of setup. It wasn't like everyone had a bunch of property with a big old barn built in the back of their yard for the animals to stay at night. But no, they needed to bring their animals in to bring them out of the elements and to prevent other people from coming by and stealing them in the middle of the night. But either way, there would have been a lower level where the animals would have stayed and the family would have been on the upper level when night came. You would have a main door to the house and you would lock that door with a piece of wood that would go as a bar of sorts and would go on 2 hooks to keep the door from being able to open up. That would be how the housing would be set up. Well, let's add a bit more to the story. Back in those days, people would often travel at night to avoid the heat that came during the day. You think about desert traveling where temperatures could reach 100 degrees or more. And they might show up the home of a family member or friend's house in the middle of the night because that was the travel arrangement. Again, think Luke 1 with Mary and Joseph. Arriving in the middle of the night, no place to stay, no formal sleeping area, so they bunk downstairs with the animals. That was not necessarily, I don't think it was, meant to be a rejection of them. This was just the only place they had to stay. And in those days, it wasn't as if you called 15 minutes ahead of time and said, hey, I'm almost there. No, you'd write a letter a couple months out and said, hey, I'm going to leave probably in a couple weeks. We might be there around this month. Now, the story that Jesus tells this friend goes to his neighbor at midnight and starts to bang on the door. It says that perhaps he had a friend who was traveling, who finally arrived, finally came in, maybe a bit unexpected, but either way, his friend shows up to his house. He opens the door and he realizes, I have nothing for this friend to eat. Now, in our culture, this may not be a big deal, especially if that friend did not tell you they were coming. And even if your friend did visit you randomly and had nothing to eat, you might say, well, you know what? I've got a little bit, I got some crackers in the pantry. I've got a leftover tuna sandwich from lunch. You're welcome to help yourself. But this friend traveling in the Middle East comes with nothing and is hungry when he arrives. And now your role is to feed him, not just a cracker, not just a leftover sandwich, but a meal. This isn't an unheard of scenario here. It's not as though the disciples would have sat back shocked, like, I can't believe someone would do that. No, this is probably a fairly common scenario. It's not rude either for an unexpected guest to expect something to eat when they get there either. For in this culture, hospitality was prized, no matter what time or day at night it would have been. And hospitality was a badge of honor. And if you failed to show it, you risked being a disgrace for the community. So what do? I've got to find some food. I'm going to go to my next door neighbor's house. Your next door neighbor who you've lived next to, not just a few months or a few years like we have in our culture where you wave to them when you see them. But no, your next door neighbor that perhaps you've lived next to for generations. You know them well. You bang on their door. You ask them for help. And this is where Jesus hits his point. You expect them to help you, don't you? But the man says, oh, my kids are in bed. If I get up, they're going to wake up. Now, any one of us with small kids knows the situation here. You don't want to wake up the baby. You're up the rest of the night. In today's culture, this would be like going to your good friend next door. You have an emergency. This would have been classified as an emergency. You have an emergency. You've known them your whole life. And the emergency, perhaps you go to him and you say, hey, my wife is about to have her baby. My car tire is flat. Can you help me out? And they reply back with saying, hey, quiet, my kids are asleep. Stop knocking. The dog's going to start barking and going to wake them up. But no, as Jesus is trying to make his point here, he concludes by saying, no, that's absurd. You bang and knock and bother this friend, they will eventually get up and they will help you, not because they want to, but because you are bothering them and they know that that's the right thing to do. Now, a lot of what I read on this indicates that Jesus is teaching us to then, as a conclusion here, persevere in prayer. And that is certainly a really good lesson for us to take to heart. In fact, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, as we'll look at in the next several months, is clear. That's the point of that passage. That's the truth of that passage. Persevere in prayer. We must continue to pray and ask God for matters pressing deep within our heart. Continue to pray for that lost family member. Continue to plead with the Lord to take away that sickness, to grant you children, to provide for your needs, to do what it is that you are seeking him for. Don't stop to ask him or don't stop asking him. That's a good lesson. But that's not what Jesus is communicating here. What Jesus is trying to tell us is that God is not like that irritated friend. That's the point that Jesus is trying to highlight for us, meaning that this parable here is not meant to compare an irritated friend of whom you bother to God, of whom you need to press into even more and beg for him to respond. But no, this is more of a contrast with Jesus telling us that this is exactly who God is not when it comes to an irritated friend. Meaning that, as Philip Brooks says, for example, prayer is not then overcoming God's reluctance, but instead prayer is laying hold of his willingness towards you. So then even though we should persevere in prayer, that's not the point here in Luke 11. The point instead is come to God boldly. Ask him for what you will. Seek him at any time, day or night. Knock. And he will answer. He is not the irritated friend who gets tired of hearing from you. He is not the temperamental man who you might receive help from and who you might not receive help from. You don't need to bloody your hand from knocking so hard to get his attention or strain your voice because you have been yelling so loud so maybe he will hear you. No, he longs to hear from you. For when you come to him, you will secondly see, you will receive, you will find, and you will have the door opened to you. Back when I was in school or in college, I know I've shared this with you before, I did door-to-door sales. I did that for about 4 years. Well, that has many upsides and many downsides. The upside is that you can make good commission if you actually get to talk to people. The downside is that you have to get people to respond to you. So often I would go to a door, the lights would appear to be on, cars would be in the driveway, toys out in the front yard. You could even see the shadows of someone walking around. You would go to the door and receive no answer. Find no one to talk to, the door not opened, but closed and remaining closed in front of you. That, unfortunately, is what Jesus is confronting head on here with his description of prayer and his Father. For many, I would venture to say, and say this with confidence since Jesus addresses it here, many would say that they feel that this is how God reacts to them. We pray and receive no answer. We seek, but no response. We knock and the gates of heaven remain closed. Which makes sense then why many would want to take this passage as telling us to keep on seeking and asking and knocking. For God honors perseverance, but again, that's not the point. The point is that God is not like the grumpy friend who reluctantly helps you if you persist. But now we see the analogy, it shifts a bit and it becomes a bit more personal to how our Father relates to us when we pray to him. Listen again to this illustration that Jesus gives, verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent or a snake? That's the first one. The second one is about the same. Verse 12. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. Okay, so a son goes up to his father. He asks him for a fish for lunch, but the father instead slips him a snake. More than likely, the snake would have been a typical tiny water snake used perhaps as bait when someone might go fishing. But then the son comes up and says he wants an egg, and his father instead pulls out a dead scorpion, which a dead scorpion rolled up would be about the size of an egg. Here is where the point would be made as Jesus prefaces his story, verse 11. What father among you, or what kind of father? What kind of father pulls those kind of tricks on his son? Now, I can attest to this fact that as a father, there are some jokes that you're going to want to pull on your kids. Usually, they're pretty harmless. And quite honestly, they're not really that funny. That's why they call them dad jokes. And as a dad, sometimes these jokes are trying to fool your kids. It's good fun. I get a good laugh out of them, though they may not. But never does a father deliberately ignore the needs of their child or even the next step, give them something that is harmful. Meaning that the answer to the second rhetorical question, remember the first one, verse 5, which of you has a friend? The second one, what father among you? Again, the answer to the second rhetorical question is, what father among you? Well, a disgraceful father, that is. A dishonorable father would do something like this. And Jesus says, none of us can imagine that kind of cruel father. But it is possible, I'm sure. Some of you sitting here may be able to say, unfortunately, that you had a father who wasn't the best guy in the world. And even if he did take off or didn't interact much with you, hopefully, though, there are many who would at least be able to not say, yes, he deliberately wished for my harm and worked towards that end. But again, it's still possible. It's a story about a man named Paul Getty Jr. He had a father who was one of the richest men in the world. Paul Jr. rarely saw his father. He was raised in California with his mother. But when Paul was in high school, he wrote a very special letter to his father. He wanted to express some of the things going on in his life, some of the ways he felt, and wanted to have communication with his father again. So he wrote him this beautiful and heartfelt letter. He sent it off to him. Well, a few weeks later, he received back from his father that same letter, but there was no response to it. Instead, all he received was a letter where his father had marked all the grammatical errors in red pencil. Paul Jr. said on one occasion later, he said, "I'd never got over that letter." That's the kind of human father Jesus is describing here. And it's so shocking that we almost in our own minds can't imagine a father being that harsh. Only the worst of the worst would do something like that. But again, Jesus is delivering a parable not of comparison here, but of what? Of contrast. God isn't like that friend who's going to turn you away and only help you when you're bothered, nor is God like that father who wishes harm to you. So let's bring this story together now and see the promise of prayer. Again, God isn't the irritable friend, but he longs for you to come to him with anything at any time. So go to him boldly. God isn't like the cruel father who doesn't care about your needs. Instead, contrast, he is the loving father who longs to lavish you with good gifts. So expect him to respond. For when you ask, you will receive. When you seek, you will find. And when you knock, the door will be opened to you. Now, the answer may not always be what you want. It might be no. It might be not now. It might even be yes, but not like you prayed. But what you should walk away knowing is that you cannot come to him too much. You cannot come to him at the wrong time. You cannot come to him with something too small or too big. And you will never come to him and find him uninterested. Now back to the question I asked at the beginning. If the way we pray is for the glory of God, if we saw the content of our prayer, how does prayer then actually display his love for us? Or where then do we fit in this context of prayer? Well, verse 13 answers that for us. Let me read it for you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see what's going on here? Prayer is centered on God. We pray for his will in our lives to be focused upon accomplishing his plans and his purposes. That's clear in the content of prayer. We pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray that our needs are met, not so that we might look bigger and better, but so that we might rightly serve and display him. We ask for our sins to be forgiven so that we might be examples of grace to proclaim God's kindness to the world around us. Prayer is for God's glory through us. Again, then, where does God's love fit in? In that when we do pray, his love is in that the promise that he gives to us is the promise to give himself to all who ask. Now you might think, okay, that doesn't really answer the question. Oh, but it does. For what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is for our relationship with God. And for all who seek the Lord, he gives them himself. Meaning that God, greater than the generous friend and more gracious than the best father, fulfills our greatest need by giving us his Holy Spirit, which brings us into a relationship with him. So then we can pray for his kingdom to expand, and we can pray for his will to be done in our lives. We can pray that every aspect of our life be a testimony to his greatness, his might, and his power. And at the same time, the response to this prayer is God's love lavished out on us as he answers the request for his glory to be made known. For in making his glory known through us, he gives us himself, fulfilling our greatest need, our greatest hopes, and our greatest desires. Leading them and leading us to our greatest joy and our greatest contentment and all of our needs being met because they are found in him. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have to see that you and I's greatest need, it's not for a better tomorrow. It's not for a happier today. It isn't for better kids or a better spouse or a more fulfilling job or whatever it is you might ask for apart from Jesus. For the truth is, as C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, often we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are often far too easily pleased. And I believe we often show that in our prayers. In other words, we often think that what will satisfy us, and we bring this to the Lord, are more goods, more earthly pleasures, more things to enjoy. When Jesus says, no, just come to me. I am what you need. I am the one who can satisfy. Meaning that if you're not a Christian, the greatest need that you have is for Jesus Christ to come, forgive you of your sins, and then for the Holy Spirit to come and live within you, to then bring you into relationship with God. So come to him today. This is much bigger than just simply avoiding hell. This is the promise of God giving himself to you. At the same time, I think we need to see that this need in our life never changes. God is our greatest need, who sends Jesus, yes, to overcome our greatest debt, but so that we might receive from him the greatest gift, his Holy Spirit. So we pray with our hope set in Christ, our focus set in God's glory, and the promise of prayer given to all who ask and seek and knock. For they will receive, they will find and have the door open to them, with the floodgates of God's love being poured out through his very Spirit coming to dwell within them. So, O Lord, teach us to pray. For to you is your kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.